We're continuing in Matthew 26 this morning. If you're not already there, please turn to Matthew 26. Last week, we studied the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. And as we said last week, he may have done so at the time of the third cup, which is the cup of redemption. If that's the case, he was inviting his disciples and us to drink from a cup picturing redemption by his blood. But this week, we're going to study a very different cup. The cup Jesus drank for us, that is, the cup of God's wrath. Three times he prayed that it might pass from him, but he was willing to drink it out of obedience to the Father and out of love for us. This section runs all the way to verse 56. But as I studied it, I didn't think there was any way we could get through that many verses in one morning. Certainly not in the morning. It'd be afternoon by the time we finished. And I wouldn't be able to do it justice. The truth is, I probably can't do any of this passage justice. This is what Charles Spurgeon said of this passage. Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language. We get a glimpse into our Savior's love, his emotions, his anguish in this passage, probably more so than anywhere else so far in Matthew. We see his compassion for us, but we see him naturally shrinking away from what God the Father had called him to do. And so he is praying in anguish. That's where he went when he was very sorrowful. He went to his Father, God. Let's read our passage together. This is Matthew 26. I'm actually going to begin in verse 30. The last verse we covered last week, because it connects to the first part of our passage for today. So Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. And the passage goes on, but that's where we'll stop in our section for today. Would you pray with me as we approach this passage? Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this insight into what you were thinking, feeling, praying on the night that you were betrayed, the night before you were going to give your life for ours. Father, we thank you again for the sacrifice Jesus made for us, his willingness to take your wrath on him so that we would not be punished, so that we could have eternal life with you. And Lord, as we attempt to understand this passage today, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do his work of teaching and bringing us into understanding this morning. Help me to teach clearly and accurately and give us all ears that are open, hearts that are open to your Holy Spirit's working, moving teaching, that he would apply this passage to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first big idea for today is the same thing that we've had for 2 weeks, and that is that Jesus was in total control of all of the events surrounding his death. You're going to keep hearing that until we get through this section. Because he was. He wasn't a victim of circumstance. He was in control of what was going on. Second, all disciples fall away, but true disciples return. Truthfully, all we're going to cover in the section we have for today is the prediction that all disciples will fall away. But in the coming weeks, we'll see all the disciples falling away and the prediction of Peter betraying Christ coming to pass. Then third, Jesus overcame sorrow and distress through prayer and submission. Back up to verse 31 with me, please. Then Jesus said to them, the 11, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. First word out of Jesus' mouth. What is it? Look at your text. All. What do you suppose that word means? All. Everyone. Every one of you, 11, will stumble, will fall away tonight. They aren't going to cease being his disciples, but they are going to stumble. They will return. We'll get to that in a minute. They are going to fall away from their loyalty to Jesus, as one person put it. He says that this is going to happen to fulfill prophecy, and this prophecy comes from Zechariah 13. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He, the shepherd, the leader of this group, is going to be stricken. He's going to be struck that night. And his sheep are going to scurry off into the darkness. And that, in all likelihood, is all they heard. Can you imagine how heavy and deep that news would have been? All of you are going to betray. Probably defenses would have gone up. When somebody tells you, you're going to mess up, our pride kicks in. No way. You may not hear anything else that person says. So it's possible they didn't hear very clearly verse 32, which starts with another important word for this, and that is but. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Another prediction that he is going to rise again. He's not going to stay dead. He's not going to stay in the grave. He's going to conquer death, and he's going to reunite with them. I will go before you to Galilee. And part of that record is recorded in John at the end of his gospel. Jesus restoring Peter. Jesus fellowshipping there on the beach, the shore, with his disciples. Now, Peter was the leader of the group, and this just wasn't going to go well with him. that all are going to run away and deny Christ and flee into the darkness. So he responds, verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Have you ever made that kind of statement? You hear about somebody, friend, relative, somebody who's fallen into sin. I would never do that. Those are some really dangerous words for us to say, aren't they? Mm-hmm. I would never think of doing that. Yeah, you would. Given the right circumstances, any of us could commit any sin, basically. Our flesh is weak. That's what we talked about from Romans 7. Notice that Peter's answer suggests that he didn't have a lot of faith in the other disciples. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, he's willing to accept, yeah, the other 10, I can see that happening. Yeah, I can see how they would mess up, but not me. I would never. I will never be made to stumble. He was unwilling, Wiersbe says, to apply the word all to himself. Jesus made a prediction. All of Jesus' predictions come true. But Jesus must not have meant Peter. It didn't apply to him. Jesus gives him what I'm sure was a surprising response. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not only are you going to stumble because of me, Peter, you're going to deny me. All of the disciples are going to flee. They're not going to stay with me. But you in particular, you are going to deny me. And not once, not twice, but three times. Let me share with you the parallel passage from Luke 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked, or one translation has it, demanded permission for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus is making this prediction, and it's hard to see in most of our modern translations because you just looks like you, but it's you plural in the first verse. Satan has asked for all of you, that he may sift all of you as wheat. That idea of throwing wheat up, in other words, throwing the disciples into turmoil. He wants to turn your world upside down. All of you. He wants to mess things up. Here's another but at the beginning of verse 32 in Luke 22. But I have prayed for you. That one's singular. What that means is Jesus is praying for Peter. That your faith, Peter, should not fail. And when you, Peter, have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Luke gives us a little bit more of the story in that way. That Satan is behind all this. He wants to scatter the sheep from their shepherd. But that Jesus has prayed for Peter in particular. He has prayed for him that he will be restored, and he will be. And that when he is restored, when he returns, he will strengthen, encourage, build back up his brothers who are disciples. Now, I wouldn't want the first part of Satan wanting me in particular to sift me as wheat, but I kind of like the sound of the second part of Jesus praying for me in particular. Those of you who were here Wednesday night, we looked at Romans chapter 8, where we have the promise that the Holy Spirit is praying for us and that Jesus himself is praying for us. We do have him praying, interceding on our behalf. And in all three Gospels that record a rooster crowing, Mark actually says the rooster crowing twice. The point probably isn't the rooster. The point is before dawn, while it's still night, while it's still dark outside, within the next few hours, you're going to betray me three times. Peter can't let that go. Verse 35, back in our passage in Matthew. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." His pride is pretty intense. The other guys, yeah, I'm not sure about them either, Lord. But I would not do that. Peter, not only are you going to run away, you're going to deny me three times. No, Lord, I wouldn't do that. I would die with you. But those words are easy to say and hard to practice. Maybe you know this proverb. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that is what's going to happen to Peter. We know the rest of the story, don't we? But it's not just Peter. You read the end of verse 35. "And so said all the disciples." Oh yeah, we wouldn't either. No, we'll die with you. Yes. But they couldn't, and they didn't do it. Verse 36, they reach their destination. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" It gives the place. Gethsemane literally means oil press. It was probably a garden based on the other accounts. Probably an olive tree orchard, if you will. It was on the side of the Mount of Olives. It was probably on the near side to Jerusalem, because there were so many people there in Jerusalem for Passover, they kind of extended what was considered the city, because they were supposed to stay inside the city for the night of the Passover. So it included out of the city a little bit, and so this area of the Mount of Olives would have been included. He didn't go all the way back to Bethany that night. He stayed there in this garden. And he tells them what his intention is, why he's there. "I'm going to go pray. You stay here. I'm going to pray over there." Verse 37. You do the math. He has left eight disciples there, maybe at the entrance to this garden, and he takes with him three. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. We know that that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful. Or your Bible may say grieved. And deeply distressed. This is something we have not seen very often. You read John's account of Lazarus being dead. We see Jesus weeping there. He was sorrowful. We see his aggravation, maybe, in cleansing the temple. So we've seen some emotions, but never, and especially not in the book of Matthew, have we seen, "My soul is exceedingly grieved, sorrowful, even to death." Why? When you think about it, he knew he was going to be crucified the next day. But as we get further into this passage, that doesn't seem to be why he's sorrowful, why he's grieved, why he's in anguish. The fact is, even beyond the physical suffering, which would be beyond our comprehension, would be the emotional suffering and the physical separation from his Father that he had never experienced since the beginning of the world. Because he was going to bear our sins. And God is too holy to look on sin. So it would seem the worst part of the crucifixion for Jesus was the separation from his Father, that his Father turned his face away, turned his back on his Son. That is what he was dreading. That was the grief and anguish of his soul during that hour. That would be the cup that we'll be looking at. Isaiah 53 is a passage that describes the suffering servant, the Messiah. We apply it to Jesus as prophecy. Here are a few phrases from verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. "He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He is described there as sorrowful. And in this hour of that night, we are seeing that prophecy fulfilled. It says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. One person said, Jesus' sorrow was so severe that it threatened to cause his death at that moment. It is possible for a person to die from sheer anguish. So he was under great physical and emotional stress and strain. And what is his instruction to them? Stay here and watch with me. Now, they couldn't be much help, really, in what was going on. So it seems that the reason he wants them there, probably for them to learn, but beyond that, for companionship, just to have someone with him in this very dark hour, the darkest he had experienced. Verse 39 says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He fell on his face. Have you ever lain down prostrate to pray, your face on the ground, or knelt with your face on the ground? He fell on his face. Abject dependence, showing the emotional state he was in, the humility of his prayer. Someone wrote that Jesus lays his life before the Father in complete honesty and surrender. He is facing the most severe temptation of his life at the moment when he is ready to accomplish the culmination of his life's mission to bear the sins of the world. And that is what this cup signifies. He fell on his face and he prayed. Jesus says, I am sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And how does he respond to that? He falls on the ground and he prays. Contrast that with Peter from earlier. One commentator wrote, Peter's confidence needs no prayer. Jesus' anxiety drives him to prayer. We have in the book of James, written years later, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I want for us to study this passage as best we can through Jesus' eyes this morning, through the disciples' eyes. But the most basic application that I can think of is that for those of us who are suffering, we'll never suffer on that level. We'll never experience what Jesus was experiencing in that moment. But he was a man of sorrows acquainted with our griefs. We do have griefs. We have suffering. We have trials. And you may be facing one today. What should your response be? If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. So as you're thinking, how does this apply to us? We'll never be in that type of situation that we would be separated from the Father. You are right. But how are we responding? How are we reacting in trials? What did he pray? He prayed saying, oh, my Father. We have that here in verse 39 and also in verse 42. Other times he's prayed. In the book of Matthew, back in chapter 11, he just said, Father. Now that in itself was revolutionary at that time. The religious leaders considered that blasphemy for him to call God his Father, because they addressed God as Lord, God as Master. A respectful title, yes, but an impersonal one. And he, as the Son of God, is addressing his Father as Father. He taught his disciples, back in chapter 6, taught them to pray, Our Father. This is the first parallel that we can see to the Lord's Prayer from what we read in this passage. There he said, Our Father. That's how he taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6, 9. But this is more personal than that. This is intense. He is crying out, oh, my Father. And what does he pray? He says, let this cup, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I've alluded to it a couple times already. What is the cup? The cup is God's wrath that he was going to drink for us. You read the Old Testament. over and over. You will read the cup of God's wrath that is poured out, and it is judgment. Ultimately, what does God judge? He judges sin. Jesus, we believe, was approximately 33 years old at this point. Had never sinned. That blows our mind. Most of us can't go 33 minutes, maybe not 33 seconds sometimes, without sinning. And yet he had gone 33 years and had never sinned. He had never been separated from his Father, because sin is what separates us from God. And yet, in order to fulfill this plan that he and the Father had known from before time began, this was the way they would redeem fallen man. That he would have to take the sins of mankind on him. There was no other way to save us. That is the reason for the incarnation, that he had to come, as we read in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He had to come. He had to come in flesh. And part of this process, the culmination of this process, was for him to take the sins of you, of me, of all people from all time, take the sin of the world on himself, so that God's wrath, that cup of wrath, could be satisfied. Now, after praying his request, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, how does he respond next? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He is voluntarily surrendering his will to that of the Father. We read in other places in the Gospels, I have come to do my Father's will. And this, of course, parallels another phrase from the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is one of the only references to time that we have in this passage. It says 1 hour. What that suggests is that Peter and James and John have been sleeping while Jesus has been praying, and that it has been going on for approximately an hour. Could you not even watch with me, stay awake, be with me for 1 hour? This instruction, they're supposed to be watching. The word means to keep alert. John MacArthur said, Jesus was encouraging Peter, James, and John to discern when they were under spiritual attack. So he goes on and he says, pray, lest you enter into temptation. What has he already warned them about? What's going to happen that night? You are all going to be stumbled. You're all going to fall away because of me this night. He's already predicted it. And he says, pray, lest you enter into temptation. Someone put it this way, Jesus asked the disciples to pray that they would not fall into temptation because he knew that he would soon be leaving them. Jesus also knew that they would need extra strength to face the temptations ahead, temptations to run away or to deny their relationship with him. They were about to see Jesus die. Would they still believe that he was the Messiah? The disciples' strongest temptation would undoubtedly be to think they had been deceived. Some of them did think that. They were confused. If you read Luke 24, the account of the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Their statement to Jesus, even though they didn't know it was Jesus yet, was, we were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the one, and he was crucified, and we saw it. He's dead. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. All right, so far we have Jesus, very sorrowful, even unto death. And what is his response? To pray. He knows the disciples are headed into an hour of temptation and testing. And what does he tell them to do? To pray. To watch with him and pray, so that they will not enter into temptation. And that parallel hopefully is obvious to us. The petition of the Lord's Prayer, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus goes on to make a statement that we can relate to. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's Romans 7 that we read earlier. Paul saying, the good I will to do, that I do not do. But the evil, that which I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Verse 42, Jesus goes back and prays some more. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Some commentators rightly point out that the prayer is worded slightly differently the second time, isn't it? It is as though Jesus has prayed the first time, if it is possible, let it pass from me. And he's already now received the answer to that prayer. It's not going to pass from him. So this time he prays slightly differently. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, again, your will be done. Hebrews puts it this way. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Granted, they were tired. I believe it's Luke that says they were sleeping for sorrow. They were emotionally drained too. There's an instruction, I believe that's in Luke, saying, stand up. Maybe if you stand up, you can stay awake to pray. Change your position. But they continue to sleep. They aren't watching with him. They certainly aren't staying awake praying. Again, quoting John MacArthur, the three disciples remained indifferent not only to the needs of Christ at that moment, but their need of strength and watchfulness for the impending temptations that all 11 would face. The disciples needed to learn that spiritual victory goes to those who are alert in prayer and depend on God, and that self-confidence and spiritual unpreparedness lead to spiritual disaster. We're not going to get to that part of the story until a couple weeks from now, but Peter's going to deny him three times. At the end of our passage next week, we're going to see all the disciples forsook him and fled. There's a very real sense in which their lack of spiritual preparation here, staying awake and praying, is the cause of their downfall, of running away into the darkness, and Peter of denying his Lord. The end of verse 45, behold, the hour is at hand. and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He had been watching and praying. He could see the crowd approaching with torches and clubs and swords that we'll read about next week. The time for praying, the time for preparing was over. It was time. We don't know how many hours had elapsed, at least one from that one reference to an hour. Probably a few hours. They had been in the garden. Jesus had been praying. They had been sleeping. And now he was ready. You don't see any question from this point on. Jesus was resolved. He was going to do his Father's will. He was going to allow all these things to happen exactly as they had been predicted in the Old Testament. Everything he had predicted that was going to come true, that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of Gentiles, or as it's worded differently, and here, sinners. Into verse 45. My betrayer is at hand. This is it. For this hour, I came into the world. Someone said the time of his sacrificial death as decreed by God was the hour he was referring to. It included everything from the betrayal to Jesus' trials, the mockery, and ultimately his crucifixion. That's the hour that is beginning as we finish this portion for today. What are the main points? What are the big ideas? Jesus was in control of all of these things. He knew Judas was on the way. He was in control of all of the events surrounding his death. Number two, all disciples fall away, but true disciples return. And number three, Jesus overcame sorrow and distress through prayer and submission. If anyone comes to this passage and has never come to Jesus for salvation, this is what he did for us. This is substitution. This is atonement. He is praying about the process by which he is going to atone for the sins of the entire world. Jesus is going to take God's wrath on him. Come to him in faith, believing. But what about those of us who have already done that? We should be running to him. If any of you is suffering, let him pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. What are you supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be preparing for the battle. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Pray that you will not fail him in trials and tests. When you do fail him, return to him in prayer. Come to him. Ask forgiveness. Confess. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. When we are discouraged, when we are fearful, we need to run to him. When we are suffering, we need to run to him. When we are facing temptation, and sense the need to prepare for the battle that is coming, we need to run to him. Would you bow your heads? How is he speaking to you today? Would you obey? Would you run to him? If there is some sin that the Holy Spirit has pointed to in your life, would you please repent? Would you confess it? Return. His true disciples return. If you're in a trial, run to him. Cry to him. He hears. He answers prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we do not have a high priest who cannot understand our infirmities, our weaknesses, but that you can relate because you were tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin.
And Lord, we thank you for obeying the will of your Father in that garden so that you could go on and accomplish our salvation. We praise you, Lord, that you did that for us out of submission to your Father's will and out of love that led you to die for us. Please help us to submit to your will. Help us to obey you. Help us to flee to you, our refuge and our strength and our shield in our time of weakness, in a time when we know we are going to go through trials and tests and temptations. May we seek our strength and find it in you today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.